If you have a copy of the Bible, Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. After finishing the book of Ecclesiastes, I thought I would take about 6 months and preach through the psalms that we actually sing so that we know what we're singing about when we sing them. And Psalm 1, commonly called the Gateway Psalm, a wisdom psalm, in which we see the two paths of life presented to us. We see the contrast of the blessed man and the wicked man as a description of those two paths, with an exhortation there to walk in the path of the blessed man. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1, let's read the passage together. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word tonight. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would grant us the work of your Spirit to illuminate your scriptures to our hearts and minds, that you would show us what you have for us here in your word, that we would look at this psalm that has been read and sung and preached on by your people for thousands of years now, that you would open our hearts to receive it and to receive the exhortation that lies there in the text for us. And I pray, Father, that as we go through it, you would do your work through your word and truth and sanctify us in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Huxley, you've probably heard of, was a devoted disciple of Darwin, and he was quite a famous biologist and teacher and author, and he spent a lot of his time defending the theory of evolution, and he kind of worked as a traveling lecturer. And once, having finished a series of lectures that were really just public assaults on Christianity, Huxley was in a hurry the following morning, and he needed to catch a train to get to the next city, and so he left his hotel room in a hurry, got on a horse-drawn taxi there in Dublin, and simply assumed that the driver already knew where he was going because he was the famous Thomas Huxley. And so he hopped in and said nothing but, "Hurry up, I'm almost late, you need to drive fast." The driver snapped the reins on the carriage, and the horses surged ahead across Dublin at breakneck speed, and Huxley settled down for a bit in his chair to take a brief nap. When he sort of woke up, he looked out and realized that they had gone long past the train station. And so he leaned his head out of the cab and shouted at the taxi driver, "Do you have any idea where you're going?" And the taxi driver said, "No, sir, but I'm going very fast." Now, Psalm 1 halts us on our furious race across the span of life, and it asks us a very simple question. Do you know where you're going? Do you know what path you're on? Do you know where you are and where you're headed? And I hope that your answer is better than that cab driver's, and I hope that none of us is simply relying on someone else to take us where we need to be going. And so we reckon now with our path. We reckon with where we are, what we're doing, where we're going, and what we can expect at the end of our journey. And what we see in the psalm is very simple. Two paths of life. This is why Psalm 1 is so famous. It's one of the easiest psalms to understand. It shows us that the righteous separate themselves from the world. The righteous hold tightly to God's word. They are eternally blessed in their Savior, Jesus Christ. But the wicked are not so. They are unstable, and they will perish in their sin. And so, really simply, we could say, well, which path should we be on? And how do we get on the path to life? What we will see as we look at the Psalms, and I'll give it away now. If you ask me how many Psalms are messianic, I always say 150 of them. They're all messianic because all the scriptures ultimately point us to Christ. And what we'll see in the text is what the blessed man avoids, what the blessed man delights in, what the blessed man's prosperity is, and the contrast with the wicked. But as we read the psalm, I want you to understand that Christ is the blessed man. He's the only one who's ever done any of this right. The rest of us are blessed in him, and so we find our application still in the text so long as we are walking in Christ. So let's begin with that blessed man. How blessed is the man? Now, what is it to be blessed or blessed, however you want to pronounce that? In fact, the Hebrew word here is in the plural form. So what it actually is speaking of is a multitude, a multiplicity of blessedness that this person receives. And really simply put, to be blessed in the biblical sense is that one has an overflowing sense of joy and contentment in God. An oversensing realization that they have been rescued, that they have peace with God, and were content in that relationship. You could say it in our day, you're happy in the Lord, in a great theological sense, not sort of a sentimentalized view of it, but a great sense that blessedness is not something that we earn, it's not something we work toward, but rather it is something we receive by grace. It is a felt assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so what it's expressing for us is God's redemptive favor upon his people in the subjected sense of our experience of it. We're experiencing God's favor, and we are blessed, and we know it, and we feel it. Now listen, the degree of blessedness that we experience is consummate with our growing relationship with God. The more we grow closer to God, the more we experience that blessedness, that sense of happiness in the Lord, that sense of contentment in God. Now, quite obviously, only Christians are blessed in this way. This is not something that the world can experience. This is for us. And to be blessed in the Lord, we must be in union with Jesus Christ. No one can come to the Father except through me, says Jesus. If contentment and blessedness comes from this salvific understanding and experience of salvation that we have to be in Christ. And Paul says it very simply in Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours in Christ Jesus. Therefore, in union with Christ, we are in union with God. And we experience the blessedness of that relationship. And again, this is important. Why? Jesus is the blessed man. It's in him that we have every spiritual blessing. He's the one who loves God perfectly. He's the one who is perfectly content in God. He's the one who followed God's word to the very minutest point. And in him alone, we find our blessedness. Now, notice the description here. The description starts out in a negative sense. This is what the blessed man avoids. The blessed man avoids these things. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man avoids wicked counsel. It's very easy to understand. He's not subjecting himself, as we might say, to worldly wise men. He's not listening to the world and what the world has to say. He avoids worldly wise men. And he certainly does not follow or listen to the advice of the world when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, you note here, verse 1 starts out at kind of the beginning point of falling into the depths of sin. There's a progression that goes on where sinners go from bad to worse in verse 1. In fact, Boyce said this, the psalm does not merely describe the lifestyle of the wicked, it shows the fruit of that way of life and its end. Remember, we're looking at two paths of life. What's the end for these kinds of sinners? To the unsaved, he writes, the way of sinners may seem wonderful and exciting. It's the track they want to be on. But the psalmist warns that it's actually a fast track to emptiness and frustration here in this life, as well as judgment in the life to come. To not walk is the idea of casually following or listening to. And you can use your imagination a bit here. Someone who's young, maybe inexperienced, could be the allegory. And they're seeking advice on some particular things. And they're looking from one side to the other side. They're hearing the voice of the world and the voice of maybe God's people. And they decide to walk a bit in the advice of the world that they hear. The world is constantly sending messages to us all. They're constantly throwing out their advice. They want to dictate to us what is right, what is wrong, and how we should live. And the more we're subjecting ourselves to godless messages, the more we tend to stray from the path of righteousness. The more we hear the message of the world, the more tendency we have to walk in the ways of the world. I mean, you could just think about this, what we've seen in the last 10 years. In the last 10 years, because this is familiar to us all, we have watched denominations that used to be conservative and stand for some ounce of biblical truth turn away from all that. Now we're promoting the Marxist ideas. Now they're promoting and arguing about whether homosexuals should be allowed to become members of the church and whether it's sin at all. The more we listened to what the world cried out, the more we became like the world. The more the world's caught our attention and our ear, the more we strayed from a path of righteousness. And the blessed man, the psalmist says, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He avoids it. Calvin says, a needful admonition surely, for we see how thoughtlessly men will throw themselves into the snares of Satan. At least how few comparatively they are who guard against the enticements of sin. That we may be fully apprised of our danger, it is necessary to remember that the world is fraught with deadly corruption, and that the first step to living well is to renounce the company of the ungodly. Otherwise, it is sure to infect us with its own pollution. He says the sum of the whole is that the servants of God must endeavor to utterly abhor the life of ungodly men. And that's really the sum of the whole. That's what it means to not walk in the counsel of the wicked. To utterly abhor the life of ungodly men. Now think about this for a moment, because as we look at people in the world, our neighbors or whoever it may be, and we may see them prosperous in what they're doing, and we may go over to them and ask them for some advice, or just listen to the advice they're giving us. And little by little and bit by bit, we find ourselves drawn further and further away from the things of God and more drawn to the things of the world. Now, we're in the world, and I don't want you to think that you need to avoid the world because you can't. But the idea is here, we need to abhor the life of ungodly men. Not covet it, not desire it. Not look at it and think, I wish I had what's going on over there. But rather, the blessed man is content in the salvation that he has in Jesus Christ. That's enough for him. He doesn't need the world. Secondly, nor stand in the path of sinners. So you see the progression. He goes from listening and heeding the counsel of the wicked to now the idea of standing is adopting worldly counsel. And I put it in three terms here. Adopting worldly counsel as a conviction, adopting worldly counsel as a community, and adopting worldly counsel as a consent to it. We're consenting to it. So conviction, community, and consent. Notice in verse 6, they will not stand with the righteous. And therefore, the righteous cannot stand in the path of sinners. There is actually such thing as a godly separation. And that's what the psalmist is calling for here. Because in the progression of sin, we find a move from like a casual observation to, listening to some advice and taking some and rejecting others to now we have a conviction. They've adopted the world's counsel as their own. It's not the world's counsel anymore, the world's conviction. Now it's their own conviction. They stand in the path of sinners. They stand there because they're firmly convinced that this is the right way. The world's advice becomes their conviction. The world is their community, and they consent to its ways, and they consent to its direction. And the blessed man does not stand with sinners by virtue of his conviction. He has different convictions. He has a different community, the people who are called of God, the people who are in the world but not of the world. And the blessed man does not consent to the world's ways and directions. Finally, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see the progression come all the way around now. The idea of sitting down, it's a fixed, permanent position. You're settled in your ways. Now you're sitting down with the scoffers and joining them in their scoffing. Anything that comes against the world's ways, your convictions, your community, to the path that you consent to, now you scoff at anything that goes against that. The conviction has now become who you are. And now you're promoting. Now you're the one advising those who are walking in the path of sinners and calling them to come to you. Stephen Lawson says, the godly person does not sit in the seat of scoffers, meaning he refuses to associate with those who scoff at God. He avoids close relationships with blasphemers, infidels, and atheists, no matter how prosperous they may be, because bad company corrupts good character. This is what the blessed man avoids. And yet, as you read that description, you ought to be seeing your guilt. We ought to be recognizing, I've done, at least at some point in my life, all of those things. You know, listened to the advice of sinful men, stood in the path with them, maybe even sat down and scoffed at God. I know I once scoffed at God. And so we're grateful that the psalm isn't just about us. It's not just law here. This is actually gospel. Because the blessed man is Jesus Christ. The blessed man is the one that we are found in, and in him alone. Our righteousness, the righteousness of the blessed man there, is ours. In him I'm kept from the counsel of the wicked. In him I'm kept from standing with them. And in him I'm kept from sitting in the seat of scoffers. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He rescues us from our wicked ways, probably pulling most of us right out of the seat of scoffers there and bringing us into new life. But we must be aware, as I said this morning, though the old man's dead, we are putting him to death daily. Those old ways, those tendencies are easy to fall back into. Chuck Swindoll tells a story. He writes this, years ago, he says, I recall reading the construction of a city hall and a fire station in a small northern Pennsylvania community. All the citizens, he writes, were so proud of their new red brick building. A few weeks after moving in, something strange happened. Doors weren't opening and closing correctly, windows were doing the same, cracks began to appear in the walls. The front door couldn't be locked, and the roof began to leak, and soon the building was condemned. An investigation revealed that deep mining blasts from several miles away had weakened the earth beneath the building, causing the foundation to crumble. And he says, so it is with compromise in life. Slowly, almost unseen, one rationalization leads to another, which triggers a series of equally damaging alterations in a life that was once stable, strong, and reliable. It can happen to us. It can happen to us. And if you don't think it can't happen to you, we have to remember David and Bathsheba. David was writing Psalms, and it happened to him. So really, verse 1 is all about this. Who do we identify with? Who do we identify with? You know, I've only watched one football game my entire life. That's it. I'm fired, I know. I watched one football game. I didn't care for it. Anyways, the friend I watched it with, I remember he got so excited because his team won, and he was so wound up, and he kept saying this, we played so well, we did so great, we were awesome today. And I kept looking at him thinking, you didn't do anything but eat potato chips all day on the couch. Like, what did you, did nothing. What's this we all about? It was his way of identifying with his team. And I guess I can kind of understand that in the Christian life sense. Who do we identify with? You know, who is our community? What are our convictions? What do we consent to? What path are we actually on? And that doesn't mean we go around beating everybody over the head with the Bible everywhere we go, but it means there's a marked difference between us and the world. We are on a team, and that team is Jesus Christ's team. In fact, you know, the Apostle Paul says it just as bluntly as can possibly be said. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Hebrews 13 tells us, go outside the camp with Christ, and suffer along with him. Outside, away from everybody else. That's all about identifying with a person. Second point, the blessed man's delight and prosperity. We see what he avoids. What's his delight? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now again, just as we're jumping in here, Jesus is the one whose perfect delight was in the Word of God. I have food that you didn't know about, he tells his disciples. We don't really live up to this, but Jesus does. And we find ourselves in him, and therefore we follow in the same path that he took. When the curse and condemnation of the law are gone, and only when the curse and condemnation of the law are gone, then the law can become our delight. While we're still under its condemnation and curse, you cannot delight in the law. It can only terrify, condemn, and convict. But now we have a different relationship to the law. It's not the same as when we were unconverted. In 1 John 5, verse 2, "By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." They're not burdensome because we're no longer under a covenant of works. We don't have to keep them in order to get to heaven. We keep them out of gratitude because heaven has been purchased for us by Christ already. We're safe. We're secure. There's no test. The test is over. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us. And so when we're born again and we're set free from the law of sin and death, now we delight in the law. And we delight in it because it reflects the character and glory of God. And every Christian knows this. We hate sin. We hate it, and we love righteousness. And if we could just get into those resurrected, glorified bodies, not just to escape trials and tribulations and everything else, we just want to get away from sin. We're tired of sin. One writer, Boyce, puts it like this: the contrast between the two ways may be put like this. It is the difference between those who are in love with sin and those who love God. The first class loves sin's ways and follow it. The second love God and seek him in Scripture where he may be found. Notice there it's his delight. That's one of those words we don't use very often, but it's a wonderful word that we should start using when we refer to the Word of God. This love for God causes him to meditate on God's Word day and night. It's always filling his mind. It's always running through there. He's continually pondering and poring over the Scriptures because they extol the glory of God and they show us the way of Christ. So the law here is not a scary term for us anymore. It's in reference to everything that God has to say to his people. In fact, in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." And in verse 97, he breaks out, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." And by saying they are ever mine, they're always with him. They're always on his mind. He takes great joy in them. Luther says, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." So how do we meditate? How do we do this? How do we meditate on and delight in God's word. It's very simple. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. It's simply acknowledging God in everything that we do. Everything that we do comes back to God. What is his will? Your will be done, your kingdom come. Not mine, not anyone else's, but yours. So then all that we do, we seek the Lord, we seek his wisdom, and that's found only in his word. This is why I insist on singing the Psalms. It's not because I just want to adhere to, you know, this, you know, popular Reformed ideology about Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's because the Psalms establish God's word in your hearts. And I can prove this to you with hymns. I could ask you what I preached on 3 weeks ago. I doubt any of you could tell me even the verses I was in. But if I started the first line of one hymn, you'd probably be able to finish the entire song. And it's the same with the Psalms. When we begin to learn them, they establish God's word in our hearts. So it's there. We can meditate on it. We can sing it to ourselves. We're constantly built up and strengthened through it. Notice the blessed man's prosperity. We see his delight. What's his prosperity? He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Notice first, he is like a tree firmly planted. Notice, he has been planted. He's, as Spurgeon puts it, chosen, considered as property, cultivated, and secured from the last terrible uprooting. He's a tree firmly planted. It's important to see the psalmist isn't saying, do this and you'll be blessed, but rather, this is a description of what the blessed person is like. This is what their life is like because of what God has done for them. Streams, you notice, is in the plural. It's in the plural in the Hebrew as well. And the point is, many streams, not just one stream, many streams of blessings that come and strengthen and build him up and make the blessed person fruitful. Grace upon grace, as Paul would say. As all these streams come in and they feed the blessed man and they make him grow and prosper. Now these streams, quite frankly, they're the ordinary means of grace and the unordinary. They're the ministry of word and sacrament in the congregation and your private devotions and your private prayer life. It's all those streams of mercy never ceasing that come in and build us and strengthen us. And the blessed man, because of those streams, yields fruit in his season. Now notice this, yields fruit in his season, not out of his season. What does this mean? It means that in times of rejoicing, we find the fruit of joy. We find the fruit of happiness, the fruit of peace. In times of sorrow, in those seasons, we find patience and contentment and trust. God is working in all of us, both to will and to do. And he is bearing fruit in our lives in every season of life. At each point and at each season in life, the blessed man is never cut off from the streams of blessing. The streams of grace just keep coming. And Christ holds fast to his people. And he feeds us in word and sacrament and builds us up, and he will hold us fast. Notice his leaf does not wither. Continually fed by these streams of grace and mercy, the blessed man may undergo many trials, many times of drought, many storms, many pains, but being rooted in Christ, he never perishes. He never perishes. His leaf never withers. There's fruitfulness in good times and bad times. The bruised reed is never broken. The faintly smoldering wick is never put out. The blessings of God preserve us at all times in a prosperous condition. In whatever he does, he prospers. And we know this isn't physical blessings, necessarily. This isn't the sense of like, yeah, you're going to be a millionaire next week. But in the midst of everything, we prosper over and against the enemies of our souls, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God keeps us, sustains us, and before our enemies, he prepares a table for us. This is the power of God's blessing in our lives in Christ. He uses everything for our good and everything for our spiritual prosperity. Now again, because Christ is the blessed man, in him we must be blessed. And this is why Paul again says, every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ. It belongs to you. And God's not withholding those things from us. Quite a few years ago, there was a missionary couple who used this whole image of Psalm 1 and the leaf not withering to describe their lives after the communists had taken over China at the end of the Second World War. They were the last missionaries to escape China. And they were actually under the communist rule for over 2 years. And during that period of time, they were so oppressed by the government that they had to live in a tiny little room in the back of a house. It was a couple with their daughter. Their biggest piece of furniture was a stool. They had a little tiny stove that they would heat up rice and boil it every day, and they ate rice for nearly 2 years and almost nothing else. They wrote a book about their time, and they titled it Green Leaf in Drought Time. And the whole point of the book was how they found out that, yes, those who delight in God and His Word do not wither by difficulties. Rather, they prosper. And it's all about their spiritual prosperity in the most difficult conditions perhaps some of us can even imagine. Because continually fed by streams of grace, the blessed man is not hindered or broken by trials. Now, notice the contrast of the wicked. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. I don't know how else to put that other than like kind of like a, that's a mic drop, or you just say bam, that's it. The wicked are not so. They walk in the counsel of the wicked. They stand in the path of sinners. They sit with mockers. They hate God. They hate His law. They're nothing like the blessed man. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away, the fruitless husk of the head of grain, the dead, lifeless waste that is driven by the winnowing winds into the fire and burned up and cast away. They're the opposite of well-planted and placed. They're not watered. They're not fruitful. They're not green. They're blown away, dry, fruitless, brown, and dead. The wicked are not so. And we see the separation in verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Things won't always look like they are now. Now we look at the world and we go, they prosper. The wicked are doing well. They're getting away with everything. They seem to be the ones with all the money and blessings. But in eternity, things change. And this is just the short vapor of time that we're in now. In eternity, things will be different. They stood in the path of sinners. They will not stand in the judgment. They sat in the place of scoffers. They will not gather with the righteous. Spurgeon said, righteous lots this side of heaven are continually vexed by the men of Sodom. Let us rejoice then that in the general assembly in the church of the firstborn above, there shall by no means be admitted a single unregenerate soul. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Just notice the Lord knows. That's not just like He knows about their path. This speaks of intimacy. The Hebrew word is speaking about intimacy here. It's an intimacy and communion with the way of the righteous. Now, it doesn't get any clearer than being in Christ, who is God of very God, in union with Him, enjoying fellowship and communion with God. He's with us. He's with us to guard us, to guide us, to give us these ever-flowing streams of mercy and grace, and apart from Him, we have nothing. Apart from Him, we're dead. We're husks. But He is with us to bring us all the way home to glory. And now He's working everything together for our prosperity, for our best good, because the Lord is intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous. So the path to eternal life is found there in Jesus Christ. That's the path of the blessed man, is to be found in the blessed man. But the way of the wicked will perish. There's the two paths of life. The blessed man, he shuns the world, and he is shunned by the world. His delight and his prosperity are the opposite of the world, and the world mocks us for what we look to. Yet his eternal home and his eternal life are not for the wicked. The way of the wicked will perish. Now, I'm just going to close right there. And what I hope to do is every time I preach through these psalms, we'll sing the psalm that we just preached through. And I hope that now that you've heard a little explanation, it will help you as you sing, so that that psalm will fill your mind, that it will guide you on the paths of life, and it'll come to remembrance as you leave this place and go back out into the world. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing Psalm 1A. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word. It does guide us. It directs us. It gives us everything that we need. It reveals you to us. And Father, we're so grateful that you have given us salvation in Jesus Christ, the blessed man who has never sinned, the blessed man who has always kept your word and obeyed you perfectly, who has taken away our sin on the cross and given to us his perfect righteousness, and we are found in union with him, and therefore we are blessed. And we praise you for this, God. We ask that you would make it a fixed conviction in our hearts and minds, that we would have more joy and happiness as our faith is built and strengthened in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for our closing psalm, Psalm 1A, which we've all sung before. Hopefully we'll sing it in a new way tonight. Psalm 1A, the tune here is "I Sing the Mighty Power of God," and there are three verses. Psalm 1A. That man is blessed who does not walk as wicked men advise, nor stand where sinners meet, nor sit where scorners pose as wise. Instead, he is the one who makes the Lord's law his delight. And in that law he meditates by day and in the night. He's like a deeply planted tree beside a water stream, which in its season bears its fruit, whose leaves stay fresh and green. In all he does, he will succeed. The wicked are not so, but they are like the scattered chaff swept by the winds that blow. The wicked, therefore, will not stand when time of judgment comes, nor will the sinners stand among assembled righteous ones. Because the Lord the righteous loves, the path they walk he knows. The wicked walk a different path that to destruction goes. Father, we're grateful again for our time together. We do pray that you would preserve and keep us during this week, that as your saints go out into the world, you would watch over them, that you would care for them, that you would keep them safe from all the attacks of Satan and sin and the flesh, that you would watch over us all and preserve us till either Christ returns or we gather again in your presence next week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Now receive the blessing of the Lord. May the God who blots out your transgressions for His sake and remembers your sin no more continually free you from your burdens, so that you may praise His name, and so that you may gather with the righteous around the Lord who has dealt so bountifully with you. Amen. You are dismissed.